morning, everyone. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, you're welcome to take your seats. This is such an honor and a privilege for me to be standing before you this morning to minister the word of the Lord. I give honor to all pastors and leaders that are here this morning, and I honor all of you for coming and for making this investment with your time to hear what the Lord is saying to the church. So I also honor Dr. Penn as my teacher, as my master. And if I sound nervous this morning, please understand, because the student is speaking on the teacher's platform. So please give me grace. But let us go straight into the word. I'll be flowing based on this word that we've been taught in this season. The title of my message is One Nature with God. And I will endeavor to minister this perspective that our nature is God's nature. We are one nature with God, and there are certain implications of this truth concerning our lives. So my scripture for today is Psalms 103, verse 1. We know it. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Now, my approach to ministering the word comes from Isaiah 28, where Isaiah says, "To whom shall we teach knowledge? Or to whom shall we teach doctrine? To whom shall we cause to understand knowledge? They that are drawn from the milk and weaned from the breast." Then he says, "For precept shall be upon precept, precept upon precept, and line shall be upon line, line upon line." Then he says, "Here a little and there a little." So now that will be my approach today. We will break up the scripture word by word and glean certain truths that I believe the Lord is saying to us today. So now the word blessing there, when he says bless the Lord, that word for bless is the word paraketh. It's made out of two words. Now that first word parak actually means to give a gift to someone as you bow to them. That's the meaning of the word parak. And the picture there is that when you see someone that you honor, you study them and you make sure that you understand the worth that they carry. Then based on this worth that you see in this individual, you will then elect a gift that will become a symbolic representation of the worth you have perceived in this individual. So that's this word bless. When you bless someone, you are actually making an external revelation or an external proclamation of the worth that you discern in this person that you honor. That's this word bless. Then the second part that makes up this word bless is the word eth. And now this word, when you study it and you study the root meanings that are involved here, it actually describes a flag that identifies a person or a place. And then one of its meanings is that it is moving towards a mark of self, towards a mark of a destination, or towards the mark of a covenant. So now this word earth is identifying this person that you honor. And now as you identify this person, it then creates this impression that this is not haphazard. So you didn't just mistakenly stumble upon this person, but then you are established concerning their identity. So you are blessing the correct individual. And now this has to do also now with correctly identifying the destiny of this person. So when you honor someone, you don't only see their worth, but then you see, in a sense, the consequences of their worth. That based on this nature that I see in them, I can see the journey that they are on up to the destination they will reach. So part of your gift will actually convey that destiny that you see. And there are many examples of this in the scriptures. You'll remember the three wise men who presented three gifts to Christ. Now, what were they discerning? They were discerning royalty. Then based on that discernment, they chose three gifts that would display the worth that they see in this child who has just been born. And now there is, and this worth that they see in that particular moment, an ordinary person might not get it. But now because they have discerned through the star that they saw that a king is born, you see that now they identify the destination of this baby that they have come to honor. And then those three gifts becomes an external display of the worth they have perceived in this individual. Now, so putting this then together, this has to do with when you bless someone, it is a proclamation or an announcement of the worth and the value that you have discerned in this individual. And again, in the scriptures, there are many examples. You will remember the Queen of Sheba when she came to honor Solomon, and you know that she didn't come empty-handed, but then she came with a gift that was fit for this individual she is about to meet. Now, that is the word bless. Now, it is to say that because you have discerned this person's nature, this person's value, this person's worth, then whatever gift you choose is consistent with that nature. So now the gift that you use to bless the person is not only symbolic, but then the nature of that gift is the same quality as the individual that you are blessing. That's the spirit behind this word bless. Now, when you take a step back then and you remember that we encounter this word bless when it is God doing something. You'd remember in Genesis that when God made man in his image after his likeness, that he may have dominion over the birds of the sky, over the animals of the land, over the fish of the sea. Then the scriptures continues to say, and he blessed man. What was God doing in that moment? He was saying that he was not necessarily adding something that was not existing. But when the Lord blessed man, he's saying that I made you in my image and likeness. And now this word bless, in a sense, becomes an activator, or it becomes a revelation of this worth that is in man. So in actual fact, when God made man in his image and likeness, he was already complete. There was nothing more for God to do. So now this word bless, it was more for the benefit of man, that he may understand the investment that God has placed within him, which will then empower him to fulfill the assignment for which he was created. So this is what God was doing when he blessed man. He says that besides him knowing man, God is saying, I took time to know you. I took time to study you. I understand the investment in you. And so when I then bless you, I am bringing into your attention the worth that is in you. I am making sure that you understand what it means to be my image and likeness. That's this word bless. So it's not just a nice feeling. I know the word blessing over the years, now we use it differently. You know, when you have goosebumps, oh, wow, I'm blessed. And it's fine, that's the language that we use. But from God's perspective, he was highlighting and he was actually bringing to your attention that the nature that is in you is consistent with the nature that I have as your father. That's this word bless. So now David then uses this word, and now in Psalms 103, he flips it. Now David is the one blessing the Lord. What does it mean to bless the Lord? David is saying, I have studied the Lord. I took my time to inquire of the nature of the Lord. Then based on this understanding or perception of the Lord, I then elect a gift that in my understanding is consistent with the nature of the Lord that I'm perceiving. Now, and I'm highlighting that this principle because we will see now what is David using to bless the Lord. That's the picture that I'm emphasizing that we catch. So David is about to reveal externally the worth that he has perceived in the Lord. And that's what he's doing when he is blessing the Lord. Now, so in essence, to bless someone is to glorify someone. We'd understand that that word glory in the Hebrew is kabod. It means weight. And it's the idea that you get the value of a thing when you weigh it. In the Greek, it is the word doxa. It has to do with someone's reputation. It has to do with the general consensus or opinion that a person carries. So now it has to do with the worth that you carry is already known by others, even before you arrived. So if you were a generous king, by the time they hear your name, people already have an opinion that, okay, someone of high stature is coming. Now that is glory. It is saying that the essence of who you are now precedes you. And others know you, even if they have not met you yet, but because your reputation goes ahead of you, they already have a sense of who you are. That's the word glory in the Greek. But now, this is what we mean when we bless. Now, David saying he is blessing the Lord. Now, before we go into what he uses to bless the Lord, let us quickly remind ourselves. The word Lord, here it is the word Jehovah, or you can say Yehovah, because they don't pronounce the word J. And the root meaning of that word is the word Hoya. Now, what it means, in general, it is the self-existent one. But now, what this word is derived from is the idea of taking a breath as you behold a great sight. Now, you know this, that the name of the Lord is something that they could not actually say. And now, the name of the Lord was consistent with breathing sounds. So as you breathe in and you breathe out, you are proclaiming the name of the Lord. So now the Lord has to do with the breath of life. So the idea behind this word Lord, particularly this word Hoya, is that it is the source of all things. It is that by which everything in existence owes its origin. And it is that by which everything in existence is carried by. So that's why now you can summarize it by saying the breath of life. It is describing that God is our source and that God is not in need of anything. So at no point when you encounter God do you encounter someone needy, because his nature as the source of life is that he is the supply. That is why when we meet the Lord for the first time, we find him creating. We find him taking time to create an environment that is conducive for his sons to function in. Then this is the Lord. This is Hoya. This is the very essence of life, the very breath of life. So whenever you encounter the Lord, you encounter this source, this supply, whereby the Lord cannot help himself but give. That's his nature as the breath of life. Now, we are saying all of that because then we will define what is the tool that David uses to bless the Lord. Now, this scripture says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, this is very interesting because the proponents of the sin nature doctrine would have us believe that God is only pleased with your spirit. They will say that, no, your spirit is complete. Your spirit is holy, but your soul and your body has some sins there attached. So now God is only glorified in your spirit. But now remember our definition of blessing. The definition of blessing is that whatever you use to bless another must be consistent with the nature of the one you are blessing. And whatever you use to bless another is fit to reveal the worth of this person you are blessing. So now David says, bless the Lord, not O my spirit. He doesn't say, bless the Lord, O my sanctified self. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. So David is saying that based on my study of the Lord, I have discovered something. I have stumbled on something that when I look at my soul, I recognize that my soul is consistent with the nature of God. Therefore, my soul is fit to bless the Lord. Right? So this is the discovery David is stumbling into. The more he studies the Lord, he recognizes that, but I recognize this one that I'm studying, and I recognize him in myself. So this thing that is in me is worthy to reveal the one that I am studying. So bless the Lord, O my soul. So my soul is fit to glorify the Lord. So contrary to popular belief, your soul is not something to be discarded. Your soul is not something that is riddled with sin, but David says the condition of my soul is consistent with the one I'm studying. That is why the gift I'm choosing is my soul, to bless the Lord. Now, as we study this word for soul, it is the word nephesh. And the definition is, for me, it's even more radical than what we think. That nephesh, when it's used in the scriptures, what part of its uses include physical beings that are living on earth. It includes creatures that are living on earth. The word nephesh is also used to refer to the whole of a person. So the body, the breath, and the mind of the individual is referred to by nephesh. So now what we see here, number one, is that the body and the mind are all, they are classified as one. The dead word nephesh, you can use it for the soul, but it also includes the body. Now, part of where we encounter this word, it's not only when in Genesis where it talks about the creatures God created, but in particular for our discussion in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and we know this, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now the dead soul, that word for soul is the word nephesh. So after God breathed into man, man becomes a living soul. Now remember, now this is hoya. Remember, the Lord is indeed the breath of life. So now it's very interesting that as God breathes into man, as God imparts the very essence of who he is, the result is nephesh. So this is why we are saying that nephesh is consistent with the nature of God. Because we see its origin. God breathed. And after he breathes, then man becomes a living soul. So now, what am I saying? That the mind and the body is spiritual by design. That the mind and the body are designed to express God as the breath of life. So now, what am I saying by this? That we see here that in this picture, man does not necessarily have a nature of his own, but man is designed to carry a nature of another. In this sense, look at this picture. God forms man from the dust of the ground. Then he breathes into him. And only upon this breathing does he become a living soul. So you see that God creating man on earth had always had to do with carrying the very nature of God. So man, by design, is the expression of who God is. Man, by design, carries the nature of God. Now, this nature of God involves your mind. Because part of the meaning of nephesh is mind. So the quality of your thoughts is the vehicle God uses to reveal his nature. Now, remember, Dr. Ben mentioned this, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not the tree of the nature of good and evil. So this is why the battle we are fighting is in the mind. What knowledge are you carrying? Now we see here that when God breathed into man, It was not just man becoming alive, but then God, if you will, was imparting doctrine into him as well. As God breathed into man, God imparted into man his intelligence. God imparted into man thinking patterns. He imparted a mindset into man. So the very Spirit of God is designed to inform the way you think. That's the design of man, that we are designed, even in our minds, to facilitate the reality of the Spirit. So that is why when we come to church, you come with your mind as it is subject to doctrine, as it is subject to the word. Because by design, when God breathes, the result is that a living soul is born. Now, the importance of the mind, as you know that scripture we like to quote, that as a man thinks, so is he. Now, I want to read that scripture from the Passion Translation, from the TPT, in Proverbs 23, from verse 6 through to 8. It says, "Be sensible when you dine with a stingy man, and don't eat more than you should." Then it says, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he." Then you see the context of where this phrase comes from. "He will grudgingly say, go ahead and eat all you want. But in his heart, he resents the fact that he has to pay for your meal. You'll be sorry you ate anything at all, and all your compliments will be wasted." Now, the context here is describing hypocrisy. The context here is describing someone who wants to be perceived in a certain way based on their actions, but the quality of their thoughts is something else. There's a New Testament equivalent of this, and you remember, is it Ananias and Sapphira, right? Excuse me if I'm butchering those names. You remember that in a season where everyone was selling all their possessions and they were giving 100% of their worth, then this couple then wants to be perceived the same way. So they pretend to give all they have, but deep down they had reserved a portion of their wealth. Now you remember when Peter engages them, he says that, but listen, it was okay for you not to give everything. You didn't have to lie and create a certain image that is not consistent with your conviction. You'd know that story. But now the point here is this, that the essence or even the quality of your thinking determines the life that you live. So that's where this phrase comes from. As a man thinks, so is he. It is saying that your outward hypocrisy does not cancel out the quality of your thought patterns. And now the emphasis of this is that God is not demanding behavior modification, but he's demanding the renewing of the mind. Right, because many people can wear a suit, carry a Bible, and still have thoughts of hatred. And now that's why God is not in the business of saying, okay, what is your behavior? What is your behavior? But now God is saying, renew your mind. Saying that as you receive the word, your mind is renewed. And that's where transformation happens. That's why the law could not save us in its commandments. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. Because it had no power to transform thinking. But it is only the word of the Lord. Like Jesus would say that, it says that in John 6 verse 63, at the latter part, he would say that the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Yeah, it actually says the spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So it is saying that what God is concerned with is the quality of your thinking. And now as your mind is subjected to the word of God, as you receive the word, there is the renewing of the mind, which then will transform your life. Now, this was all to say that now as David studies the Lord, he recognizes that the design of his soul, the design of his mind, the design of his very life on earth is actually consistent with the nature of God. So God is glorified in your soul. God is glorified in your thinking. And that is why he's now speaking to himself when he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." He has come to the realization that by design, contrary to popular belief, you are not this despicable, depraved being that God cannot look at because of your sins. But David, and remember, this is way before Jesus died on the cross. So what David was doing, he was realizing what God had already done from the foundations of the earth. He is realizing his origin. And his origin is that the whole being, spirit, soul, and body is fit to bless the Lord. That was the point of this exchange. Now, it gets even better than that, because as we continue, it says that, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Then it says, "And all that is within me." Now that word, "all that is within me," that phrase is the word kereb. And it has to do with the bowels of man. It is the heart of man. It is the inward part of man. And then it also describes to be close to someone. Now, it's almost as if David, as he studies the Lord, and he first comes to this realization that even my soul is fit to glorify the Lord, then I can imagine that conversation. But what about that part of me? What about those secret sins? Now, and then he continues to say, "And everything within me, bless his holy name." Now, this is a very interesting discussion, because there are two narratives concerning the inward part of man. And if we don't read correctly, we can come to inaccurate conclusions. Now, let's start with the good part before we then address the things that are often misread. In Psalms 51, verse 6, it will describe why David can confidently say, "And all that is within me, bless his holy name." Psalms 51, verse 6 says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." In the King James, it says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Now, that word for delight or desire is the word chapets, and it means to be pleased with, and it also means to have pleasure in. So what it's describing is not describing that, no, God is looking for something that is not there. It's describing that God did a forensic audit. He did search the inward parts, and God discovered truth in the inward parts. Now, where does this truth come from? It comes from God's design in the beginning, that when God made you, there was already truth that was placed in you. Now, the knowledge of good and evil introduces a false narrative, that from that point onward, man looks at himself as unworthy. Man looks at himself as sinful. But you see that when God looks at man, he discovers truth. And not only does he discover truth, he is well pleased. He takes pleasure with the inward part of man. So when you look at yourself in a false lens, you will say that, okay, parts of me are unworthy. No, you don't want the idea of God looking at your inward part. For someone, it may be fearful, because you know what God will find. But now God has an accurate lens by which he does an audit. And here, he has pleasure in the reality that when he studies your inward parts, there is truth. And that truth is what God had already invested in you from the beginning. So what God is actually busy with is bringing out from you the truth that was always in you from the beginning. And that's the word of the Lord. That's that word, bless. that he is bringing out of you the very worth that he himself had already placed in you. Now, when the prophets would start having a glimpse of this, like prophets like Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31 verse 33, they would say things like that God would, in the future, would write the law on their hearts. Right, you'll remember the scriptures. And for them, it was still a futuristic reality. But now the thing of Christ, when you read in Revelation, Christ is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Christ is the fulfillment of all time. So although the prophets would see something in the future, the truth is what they see as futuristic was already done from the beginning. It's just that their current administration had no capacity to handle reality. So they had to wait for another administration, which is now the new covenant. But the new covenant is actually the eternal covenant. It's just that man needed time to have capacity, to realize that what you say is the future is already done. Prophets like Isaiah would begin to have an understanding when they'll say things like he declares the end from the beginning. But what is happening here, we are simply discovering what God has already invested in man. And now we are bringing out for manifestation realities that are internal and they are eternal. Amen. So now then this scripture now in Psalms 51 verse 6 when it says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. So when God does a search, he finds truth, and it's the truth he invested. Then he says, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now, that word for teach is the word yada. And Dr. Penn touched on this briefly. Then part of its meaning is to discern and discover knowledge. It also means experience through visual observation. And then another meaning is to have an intimate relationship with another person, an idea, or an experience. So now what happens now is that because God has found this truth that was in you all along, he then brings you up to speed with the truth. Now, this process of teaching is not only to discover knowledge, but then what it's describing here is that you are one with that knowledge. That is why there's this idea of an intimate relationship. It's likened to, for instance, the Bible will use this language, and Adam knew his wife, and she gave birth to a son. So now this is intimate knowledge, but now it's saying intimate knowledge with an idea or an experience. So now when God finds and delights in truth in the inward parts, he then brings you into an intimate experience with that truth. And that is to say that you are actually one with the truth. So the picture here is that the truth of who God is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. So now that intimate relationship of covenant is actually an experience and a reality of truth, that you are in covenant with the Word of God. You are in covenant with the truth of God. That's all to say you are one with God's truth. So whatever truth you learn of the Lord, and that's why David is having this experience, he studies God. And as he then uncovers truth, he recognizes that truth in himself. The process here is that you are one with the Word of God. Amen. Then he says that you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now, the grace of wisdom, and we'll take this from Proverbs 3 verse 19, it is the grace of cultivating on the earth heavenly realities. In Proverbs 3 verse 19, it says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. So when God created all things, when it came to the physical reality, he uses wisdom. And the function of wisdom is that whatever is on earth must be an exact replica of unseen realities. That's the grace of wisdom. Now, just to divert a bit, then when apostles like Paul would say, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. What is he saying? And that's part of the apostolic. It is to bring into reality hidden truths that for now you don't know yet. And that's that picture that Dr. Penn discussed yesterday about the mysteries or the hidden secrets. It is to bring into plain view realities that they are already there. You just don't know it yet. And now this is actually taken from God himself, that by wisdom he founded the earth. So he brought into physical manifestation hidden realities. Now, with this being said, there are a lot of relevant and fair questions we can ask about this idea of the inward part. Because I've shown you the good part, that when God looks at you, he has pleasure in the truth that he has already invested in you. Now, there are other scriptures that it is fair to ask concerning this picture of God studying the inward parts. For instance, people would look at Jeremiah chapter 17. You know this, it's not up where Jeremiah would say, the heart is desperately wicked. Other translations would say, the heart is deceitful above all. Who can know it? And then the next verse would say that the Lord will test the heart and mind and would give to everyone according to that account. Then other verses that people would quote in is Mark chapter 7, where now the Pharisees wanted to have an issue with Jesus because of their disciples and their freedom to eat anything, and particularly eat without washing their hands, nor the like. And Jesus would respond and say, it's not the things that you eat or that you put in your mouth that defile you, but it's the things that come out of your mouth. Then there, Jesus says that the heart is wicked, and out of the heart, then he lists the works of the flesh. Now, there's basically sexual immorality, there's deceit, there's this and there's that. And now, usually, people use these scriptures as the proof text, that you see that there is sin nature in you. Right, and then because not only does Jeremiah say the heart is desperately wicked, but even Jesus himself echoes the same sentiments. Now, again, when we read the scriptures, there's a principle called, and I pronounce it this way, the Christocentric principle of interpretation. And that is to say that when we read the scriptures, we must always read it with the lens of what Christ has already accomplished. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul actually gives us a clue of what all these scriptures mean. Oh, and there are many other scriptures that would define the inward part of man as evil or wicked. Paul, in Colossians 1, 21, we notice, he would say that you were once alienated and enemies of God in your mind. What Paul is describing here, and is what I'll speak about now briefly in Ezekiel, is that because of the knowledge of good and evil, the hearts of men were hardened and were unresponsive to the truth that was in them. Now, I say that because Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, and again chapter 36, verse 26, and these are not up. Ezekiel here says that God in the future, right, in the days of Christ, will remove the heart of stone and put the heart of flesh. And when it continues, it says that there's a new spirit. So now what is happening here? It is saying that the knowledge of good and evil hardened the heart of man. But it's not that that's the nature of man, but this knowledge, basically it's like in medical terms, I'm thinking of cholesterol, that there are issues in your blood vessels that it's not your nature, but it's a result of what you eat. So now God says you have ingested something that is not fit for you. But now he says that I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone and give you the heart of flesh. So now it is from the perspective of the knowledge of good and evil that you can say the heart is desperately wicked. who can know it? It's not your nature. It's a consequence of the knowledge you have ingested. But now there's a superior knowledge that outranks the hardening of the heart. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. It is superior knowledge that trumps the current reality, which is actually not your true nature. So that is why I quoted Psalms 51, where God says, I delight in truth in the inward parts. That's the accurate perspective. So yes, that it's not a general statement that the heart is wicked. No, it is wicked in the context of the administration of the law. Because remember, who was Jesus talking to? He was talking to the Pharisees. So under the administration of the law, and remember, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So in the context of the law, yes, the heart is wicked because it reflects what you eat. It reflects the knowledge you have ingested. Even Jeremiah, in his administration of the law, the heart was wicked. But from an eternal perspective, God delights in truth in the inward part. When God looks at you, he encounters the truth he himself had already placed in you from the beginning. And what God is doing, he's then drawing out of you that same truth that you may discover who God had always made you to be. Amen. So this is what it means to renew the mind. This is what it means to adopt a new way of thinking. And this is what David is recognizing when he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. He's saying that there is no part of you that disgusts God. There is no part of you that repels God. Now, any thinking like that is the knowledge of good and evil, of which we were told, don't eat. We are called to eat from the tree of life. And the tree of life announces that everything that is within you is fit to bless the Lord. Everything that is within you is the same nature as the Lord. It is consistent with who God is. Amen. Now, let's go back to this psalm. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. So now let's look at the word holy. The word holy is the word kodesh. And then it means set apart from the rest for a special function. And it also means separating and joining to something. So the idea of holiness, it's not behavior modification. It is recognizing that you are reserved for a special use, that you are not common, like you are not a one-size-fits-all, but there is a particular use that God has reserved you for. There's a particular function, there's a particular assignment that God has exclusively reserved you for. And then number two, it also means that you are separate from that which is common and you have been joined to this unique assignment. So that's why when Jesus would say things like, you are in this world, but you are not of it, he was saying you are holy. He's saying that you are separate from the ways of the world, but you have been joined to the ways of the kingdom. That's what this word holiness has to do. So it is to describe that there is a distinction about you. There is something unique about you. Now, this is firstly used for God. Now, this word to say that God is holy, in a certain context, is an antagonistic statement. Because it is saying there are many gods on the scene and there are many administrations of religion that are available. But when we study the Lord, we see that the Lord is set apart from all these administrations. A powerful demonstration of this was when God said to Abraham, kill Isaac. Now, we would know that story. I think it's Genesis 22 or 23. When God would say to Isaac, offer or sacrifice your this son now of the promise. And you'd know Abraham would obey. And you'd know that story that as he's about to kill Isaac, then an angel of the Lord calls out to him and says that there is a ram that you can kill. Now, when we read it at face value, it says that, okay, God will say something like, now I know that that you will obey me, something to that effect, right? And you know that sometimes when you interpret it, it would say that Abraham now is aware of God as Jehovah Jireh, because that's where it comes from. But now, historically, there's a subtext there. There is something else happening. Because the demand of religion to offer your children is not unique. And this is part of Jeremiah's lamentations, that the area called the Chaldeans was very popular in child sacrifice. And that is why when the Israelites would then, under Babylonian captivity, when they would then adopt the ways of the Babylonians, Jeremiah in Lamentations is lamenting that you are now doing foreign practices. Now, but here's the key, that in that scenario, in that land where Abraham is, where child sacrifice was common, God was saying, Abraham, don't confuse me with your former gods. Your former gods expect you to kill your children, but not so with me. I am Jehovah Jireh. And part of its meaning is, I provide myself as the lamb. And this is why now God in Christ reconciles the world to himself. He says that your foreign gods, they expect you to sacrifice your children. Your foreign gods expect you pin you one against another. According to your foreign gods, murder is acceptable. But don't confuse me with these common gods. So what was happening there, God was saying to Abraham, I am holy. I am set apart from these gods where child sacrifice is common. So God was distinguishing himself in the eyes of Abraham. Now, this is what holiness is. It is saying that you are distinct. There's a unique, reserved function for you. Now, you know the scripture where it says, be holy as I am holy. Now, that scripture is not a scripture of behavior modification, but it is a scripture of identity. It is a scripture of discovery. That recognize that just as I am holy, you are also holy. So in the case of Abraham, if I don't command people to kill their children, you also will not command others to kill their children. That's what it means, that as I am, so are you. So when John, now to put it correctly, as he is, so are we in this world. It is a word that is bringing to your attention that the nature of God is your nature. Amen. Now, part of this idea of holiness is not only what you are separated from, but then there's an emphasis to what you are joined to. So when the Bible speaks of holiness, it is highlighting that there is something you are joined to. And I'll call this a divine entanglement. Now, let's look at Isaiah 40 verse 31. It's a common scripture. It says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, that word for wait is very interesting. It is the word kava. And it means to collect or gather something, but it also means to join together through twisting. So the picture here of waiting is not literally being passive and waiting for something to happen to you. But then the period of waiting is a period of discovering that God has joined himself to you. But now this is not a neat joining. It's not a cute joining. God has twisted himself into your very being. Now, what is the point of this? It is to say that by this twisting, you can no longer distinguish between you and God. So God has twisted himself into you, so much so that it is impossible to be separated from God. Now, this is what happened when God created you. It is impossible to run away from God. When David discovered this, he said that, where can I run away from your presence? If I go to the mountains, you are there. If I go to the lowest valleys, you are there. Then he says, even if I make my bed in hell, you are there. What was David discovering? He's discovering this cover, that God, when he made you, he twisted himself into you. So our joining with the Lord is not a cute puzzle, but it is a twisting, so much so that you can't distinguish who is God and who is man. Now, this is what this waiting is. So when you wait on the Lord, you awaken to this reality that you are one with the Lord. And it is this realization that renews your strength. When you discover that you are one with the Lord, it means that you are one with the eternal supply. So actually, this strength was always in you. It needed you to awaken to this reality that you are permanently one with him. And you cannot separate yourself from him. So this strength that you've been praying for, as you study the Lord, you discover that, hold on, these characteristics, I'm recognizing them in myself. And that is the renewing of strength. This is what kava means. God has twisted his nature into you. When Paul recognizes this, he would ask that rhetorical question, what can separate us from the love of God? Then he makes all those lists. Then he concludes that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Why? Because he discovers that you have been joined with the Lord, and it's not cute. It's not simple. God has twisted himself into your very being. It is impossible to be separated from the Lord. Therefore, separation is a lie. Separation is a false doctrine. In our minds, you might think that you are separated, but in this eternal perspective, God had always made you one with him, and there's nothing you can do about it. You are one with the Lord, and he does not require your permission. You are one with the Lord, and you can't run away from him. You are one with the Lord, and there is nothing you can do about it. Amen. So now, therefore, then, what should we do with this reality? And now I'm about to end. In Psalms 34, verse 8, it will say this. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Now, let's unpack it quickly before we come to an end. That word taste is the word ta'am, and it means a distinguishing of flavors. And it also means perception as the ability to distinguish between thoughts. So now, once you know that you are one with God, God invites you to be discerning. And what are you discerning? Don't entertain the lie of the accuser. You don't accept anything that comes your way. But now you don't accept any knowledge that comes. That is why there is a perception, which is an ability to distinguish between thoughts. So then our role is to taste. And now what are we tasting? We are tasting to see that the Lord is good. So the goodness of the Lord is the taste test. The goodness of the Lord is the standard by which we discern. And anything that does not resemble the goodness of the Lord is not fit for consumption. So that is why you don't just eat anything. Whatever word that comes your way, a tool you can use to discern is the goodness of the Lord. If it does not taste like God is good, you spit it out. If it does not taste like the goodness of the Lord, you reject it. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Not taste and see that there are generational curses. No, taste and see that the Lord is good. So anything that does not look like God's goodness is not fit for consumption. Now, that word for good, I touched about it briefly on it last night, is the word top. It is a house that is surrounded with grace, beauty, love, health, prosperity. So basically, it is saying that you are the dwelling place of God. And as the dwelling place of God, God has put security measures in place. What is this surrounding? What is this immunity that God has placed upon you as his house? He has surrounded you with grace, which is the essence of God that enables you to function according to your design. So grace is not something that we strive for. It is something the Lord has already surrounded us with. Then you are surrounded with beauty. Beauty here actually has to do with the excellence of identity. So when your identity is without spot or blemish, that is beauty. So when you remove from your mind the lie of the enemy, you are beautiful. Because you are without spot or blemish. Your identity is according to God's design. You are surrounded with love, which is God's embrace. In this context, it is God's restoration and it is God exalting you. It is God saying you are not rejected. You are not forsaken, but you have been embraced by God. You are surrounded by health. And health here is the functioning according to your design. When you say a body is healthy, is when all your organs function the way God made them. So now if you think of healing, what is healing? Healing is the reformation of the body. Because healing is bringing your body back to original intent. It's bringing your body back to original design. Now, you are surrounded by health. So it means that you design, you function exactly how God created you to function. And lastly, you are surrounded by prosperity. In this sense, prosperity is the fruit of functioning according to design. So when you live the way God made you, there are fruits that are inevitable. That's prosperity. That is why, again, prosperity is not something that is chased, that we chase or run after, but it becomes an outflow when you function the way God made you. Now, this is all to say that this was just small things, but this describes the goodness of the Lord. This describes this taste test. Now, the last thing, then it says, blessed is the man who makes his refuge in him. Now, interestingly enough, the word bless is the word that is used here, is the word Asher, and it means press the beginning. It means like, so it is a pressure that is applied at the beginning, and there's a purpose here. It means twisting of fibers to create a rope. So it has this twisting image again. And there's a long discussion that they have here in the Hebrew whereby they define that when you make a rope, there are different fibers that you use and you twist them one against another so that the finished product is this rope. And this rope as a new entity is stronger than the individual fibers that you started with. But the picture is exactly the same that we've been discussing, that God has twisted himself around you. And this is what a new creation is. A new creation is someone who awakens to this reality that God has twisted himself around you. And now the finished product is better than what you used to think you were. And then the other meaning, which I found to be a blessing, is that it describes the umbilical cord that connects the neonate to the mother, who in this context is the source, The mother is the beginning. So it's describing that you are connected or one with the Lord who is your source. And now to be blessed is to awaken to this reality that you are one with the Lord. You are one nature with the Lord. So now this is this scripture. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. What David is discovering is that I'm actually one with the Lord. And it is this oneness with the Lord. I am one nature with the Lord. And from that basis, then we worship. From that basis, then we bless the Lord. And now with this, then I'd like to then submit this word for you as a congregation, as the Church of Christ in Plettenberg Bay. That I believe that when we discover that you are one with the Lord, there are implications. That you can't live life like you used to live it. When you come to this realization that you are one with the Lord, it means that you are no longer at the mercy of men's opinions and their systems. So your life is no longer dictated to by what others think, neither is it dictated to by the systems of men. So now I believe that then when you come to this discovery that you are one with the Lord, then you will no longer chase after others, but others will come to find you. It is that scripture where it says, where people will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord, that we may be taught of their ways. I believe that we are in a season where God is calling you to eat the scroll. The Lord is inviting you to eat the scroll. That there is a fresh wine that the Lord is presenting at his table. And he's inviting you to come, eat and drink. So he's inviting you to a period where you will intensely study the word of this season. Come, there's fresh wine available. Come, there is fresh bread that is available. We will witness that there is a shift in times and seasons. We will see that the first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first. We will witness a period that we saw with John the Baptist, where Jesus says, yes, among those born of the woman, no one was greater than John. But then he says, but the least in the kingdom is greater than John. So what does that mean? That means that reformers are in need of reformation. What it means that there are no longer heroes and big shots in the kingdom. But this is a season where God says, come and eat, come and drink. That is why, and those who take hold of this season, they are the ones who will be propelled. You will see a scenario where the least of the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. So like Nicodemus, the teachers of Israel are themselves in need of being taught afresh. So now what the Lord is bringing you into is something that has no previous model. So it is something new. It is something fresh. God says, like you are, I believe that the Lord is saying, you are breaking into new ground. You have not been this way before. So there are no previous models for you to copy. That is why God says, eat the scroll. Drink the new wine. Eat the meat that the Lord has prepared at the table. Don't be distracted. Amen.